today is also I think with that theme of our communion of the saints, that it's saint is a, it's not really a fancy word for somebody who doesn't bathe and wears brown robes and you know, doesn't live a normal life. Saint is actually the biblical word for anybody who's been called into a relationship with Christ. You're set apart with Him. It's the relationship that makes all the difference. So we're really talking about our family as Christians. And on any day when you're really going to talk about the family, it's always appropriate to talk about where the family's hurting. So throughout the world, really, there are millions of Christians today who are setting this day aside as a day of solidarity and prayer to the persecuted church, because there are literally millions of Christians for whom their faith endangers their life. There are people who lose their lives. This happens daily. And there are people daily who suffer and are in prison because of their Christian faith. Now, this may not surprise some of you, because I think the violence and evil that lurks in some of the world has become very real to us all, maybe in a way that we have kind of lulled away and forgotten about. We have a very special guest this morning, though, who is going to share with us a little bit of his story and how he is going to be part of a ministry to the persecuted church. Now, let me just say, tonight when we have the special time of prayer, you're going to hear from another leader who has suffered persecution. This morning, John Cottis is coming to share with us. John is a medical person. He's Egyptian. And he's been in California, involved in a Presbyterian church there. But John is going back to Egypt to begin a medical ministry to the persecuted church. And I think we should hear from him. So let's welcome him. John? Yeah. Yeah. Welcome.
Thank you.
Do you need a stand? Yeah.
Good morning. I count it as a pleasure to be here with you this morning. It's a privilege to worship with you, and I praise God for that. I feel I'm between my family of Christ here. It's amazing how the Lord put that feeling in us, even if we're thousands of miles away from home. We feel home by being worshiping and being with the family of Christ. Praise His name for that. My name is John Cadiz, and I was born and raised in Egypt, actually. I came here to the United States in 1980, and I'm in the PCA Church over there in California, in Artesia, California, Cornerstone PCA Church. But I'd like to share with you a little bit about the church in Egypt, and I really like you all to pray for the persecuted church over there, and to give you a little bit of a history of that church. Of course, a lot of you know about how old is that church. That church in Egypt goes back, the history of that church goes back to 43 AD when Mark went to preach the gospel there. And the history told us that a majority of the Egyptians accepted Christ, and the church was flourishing and was growing incredibly there. The Romans at this time ruling Egypt considered that as a threat, and they start persecuting the church badly. Thousands of Christians were killed in the third century, and however, the church continued to grow. And it is another amazing thing how the Lord gives the strength with His Holy Spirit to encourage the church even under these severe persecution. And the church since that time is going through that waves of persecution until actually 641, when the Muslims invaded Egypt, and the Egyptians at this time suffered worse persecution. First, they thought that that would be a little bit of a relief, getting rid of the Romans, but they found out that this more persecution came from the Muslims. However, the church continued to grow, and Egypt today has 10% of its population as Christians. About 2% only as they are Presbyterian. The 8% are of those 10%, 80% of the 10% are Coptic Orthodox Church, and the minority, which is the 2%, is Presbyterian churches. Now, the church there recently is facing another form of persecution from the fundamental Islamic groups, especially in the south of Egypt. It will take me a lot of time really to explain to you how are these people are suffering. I had a taste of that during my life in Egypt, and I experienced firsthand how to be persecuted just because you carry the name of Christ. But praise God, the good news is that the church there is well and alive, and we praise God for that. And we need to remember them in our prayer, really, because they are facing every day another challenges in keeping up their church building permits, because they cannot build any new churches. And being even dealing with their daily work, being as Christians, we need to remember them in our daily prayer. It is very important. Sometimes to them, knowing that the church in the West here remembers them, it's something else. They really encouraged by that. And I'm sure that our prayers will be heard if we put that, you know, in our daily schedule of prayer. A few years ago, we started thinking and praying for a medical mission project, which came into a few steps now ahead, and we were thinking that we probably going to start that in March next year, 2002. The medical in a very depressed, financially and economically depressed area in the south, a medical hospital is going to be a hospital and medical mission project is going to be established there. And there is a brochure outside. If you would like to take that and put it in the refrigerator and pray for that, I really urge you to do so. Also, if you need any more information about that, I will be more glad to answer your question. But after all, we need really to remember our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in this part of the world, especially at this time, at this present time. I talked to some of them, and they are really feeling the pressure badly at this point, and a lot of problems arising there just because they feel like the West is attacking. As you know, they perceive all this as a religious war. So we need to remember them really in our prayer. The other thing I really would like to encourage you to attend the any information sessions or classes on Islam. It is very important. We need to be educated about Islam, to be ready to answer questions to other Muslims around us here in our society, or if the Lord calls us to be there at a certain time to share our faith and to reflect the love of Christ to them. So I really encourage them. We have in our churches classes that just started last week, and a lot of people are enjoying that, and I'm sure that you will be blessed by the knowledge of that, just to be able to answer the reason of the hope in us whenever we are faced with that question. Again, thank you very much, and God bless.
Let me lead us just in a moment of prayer. Our Father, we want to pray for our brother John as he returns to Egypt, and I pray that this medical mission would be an encouragement and support for believers who daily struggle with all sorts of forms of insidious oppression, for those things that are from their neighbors, those things that are from the government. And Lord, we lift up all our brothers and sisters around the world. We thank you for the freedom we know, and pray for the mercy that it would continue to be extended to the church in this country. But we also pray for all the believers around the world who struggle and do not have the freedoms we have. Many of them are in nations that are at war with us, that we recognize and know, but many of them are nations who are officially our friends. Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Israel, all places where believers do not have the freedom we have. We pray that they would be faithful, and that through the gospel we would see true freedom flourish throughout the world. Now as we listen to your word, we pray that in the midst of all the changing words of this generation, you would enable us to hear your word that does not change, and to respond to you as we ought, with faith, understanding, and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeff Kelly is coming to read the first reading, a promise from Jesus Christ in his teaching to bless those who are persecuted. And then secondly, our study this morning, which will be from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, an apocalyptic, which is one way of saying a very strange and pictographic way of assuring us of God's promises to be there when we suffer. Joe.
From the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. From the book of Daniel, chapter 7. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. And so he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot what was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth and spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
all of us who have children know that children have nightmares. And they have a hard time knowing that there really aren't goblins in the closet or scary monsters under the bed. One of my little baby boys now has become terrified of somebody known as the Bad Lady. We don't know who she is, but that Bad Lady is a constant threat. We are hoping it's not tied to anything anybody did to him at a nursery here or somewhere else, hopefully none of you are the Bad Lady. What we do with children when they say, you know, Dracula's under my bed, is we truthfully tell them, no, Dracula is not under your bed. And there's a sense in which we're telling them things aren't as bad as your fears say they are. While there are no goblins in your closet, the dream of Daniel is a very funky way of the Bible telling you that the nightmare is true. That there really are things that go bump in the night. And you're naive if you don't know that. I remember when I was a child, the Vietnam War was raging, and actually my first memories of television are seeing the body count every day, how many people were killed in Vietnam. And every night our family, I was a part of a Christian family, we would gather, we would kneel around a bed, and we would pray, say our prayers, and we would always pray for the boys in Vietnam. I guess in those days it really was boys. The boys in Vietnam. And my next youngest sister, Kim, we began to have prayers one night, and she wanted to pray, and she said, "And dear Lord, we pray for all the boys that have been in the army." See, she didn't grasp. She believed there were goblins in the closet, but she didn't understand Vietnam. She thought they were bit in the arm. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? It is, we really come into the world with nightmares, but we don't realize that the biblical perspective on reality is actually worse than you think. And you're naive if you don't grasp that there's something very wrong with this world. Now, Daniel tells his story through a biblical genre of literature that is called apocalyptic, and it's very much wrapped up an ancient Near Eastern culture, a way of thinking, a way of writing, which is one reason why you get these fanciful readings today that will get writers lots of money and a lot of attention, but frankly are not, I don't think, very credible ways of reading the Bible, because it's highly symbolic, and I would argue impenetrably symbolic. That's the point. It is impenetrably symbolic to draw your attention. It is making big, broad sweeps and pictures with numbers and images. There's a way of showing you very, 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 very simple truths about the nature of reality. So there is a nightmare out there, but there's hope in the midst of the nightmare. Now, Daniel writes in apocalyptic. You see this in all sorts of literature. I've, in my part of my midlife crisis, as I've turned away from reading so much serious literature, and I started reading great crime fiction and things that are page-turners. It's kind of a new thing for me, and I read a great book called The Genesis Code by John Case. It's a page-turner. And in it, there's a character, Lassiter, who's wrestling with some terrible things, the protagonist. He's wrestling with these terrible things that happen in his life. And this is what he says about reality. The truth is, this is on the front of your bulletin, by the way. The truth is, every one of us is staked out and helpless. Cars crash, planes fall, disease spreads, and innocents are caught in the crossfire. It's a wind shear, guinea worm kind of world with an undertow. That's why people prayed, took vitamins, and crossed themselves. It's why they knocked on wood and wrote letters to the editor. It was all a way of maintaining the illusion that life was fair, or if not fair, somehow survivable. You could protect yourself and the ones you love if you took the right precautions or had the right mojo. Except, you couldn't. Because the vitamins didn't work, the letters went unread, and no one seemed to be listening to the prayers. It's a wind shear, guinea worm kind of world with an undertow. This is why Daniel, we read in this text, turns pale and doesn't want to talk to anybody. this was not what he wanted to receive from the Lord in a vision. It's a wind shear, guinea worm kind of world with an undertow. And that's what the pictures tell us here. Now, if you read this entire chapter, it begins with an image of the four winds. And again, that's just a symbolic number of all the winds. And I would argue that you treat the beasts just like you do the winds. It's a symbolic number. There are beasts that will continually rise throughout history. Just as these four winds, which are all the winds, gather the chaos of the sea. And in his image, he begins to see the water blowing around wildly and chaotically. Now, you have to know something about ancient Near Eastern literature to realize that the sea always represents chaos. In all the literature of the time, it is the sort of the archetypical way of saying that, you know, it's a guinea worm world with an undertow. If you remember what it was like, those of you who are old enough, to go swimming in the ocean after Jaws, okay, that's an ancient Near Eastern view of the world, of the sea. So when you read in the book, something like the book of Daniel, and it says, and the wind was blowing the sea, you should hear a that's really the kind of image he's trying to paint. And then out of the sea come these monsters. And they are clearly monsters in rebellion against God, because they're not things the Creator has made. If you read the entire chapter, you see that these are all mutant ninja monsters, okay? They are made, they're carved together. They're human rebellion against God. Now there is so much pulp fiction theology out there that tries to identify these beasts and help you, you know, understand the European market and the Pope and McDonald's, and somehow it's all right in there. And just so you know, go to your local library and look for that stuff, because they've been doing that for hundreds of years, and every time they've been wrong. And I am fully confident that anything on the market today trying to identify all this stuff is just as misguided. It's missing the point. What is the point? Daniel is being shown, at the time he least wants to see it, that this is the nature of history. That even though there is a Lord and a King, the fact is, in the chaotic, in the reality of the world, there's just going to be empire after empire. And what they're going to have in common is they're going to undermine your faith. There's going to be myriad ways in which the God of Scripture is opposed, and those who stand with him are persecuted. And that's the future. Now, why is that shocking to Daniel? What have we seen about Daniel? Daniel is Wonder Boy. He's the guy who's gone to Babylon and shot to the top of the ladder. He's doing great. And if you want to know something about him personally, psychologically, you have to also realize that the kingdom has just had a major political shift. Remember what it was like when we didn't know who was going to be president? The unease there? All right? Well, in Babylon, the kingdom shifted when Belshazzar took over from Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll see, as we spend a little more time with Daniel, it's going to get more and more unstable. But Daniel survives. If you've ever gone through a downsize and still had your job, that's kind of what Daniel goes through, except in those days, they, you know, they downsize by cutting you up in little pieces. A new king comes in, and Daniel still got his job. If he could, I'm sure he would have been humming Ethel Merman songs all the time. You know, everything's coming up roses. I mean, everything's great. He's still at the top of the heap with all the chaos of Babylon. Top of the heap. King of the world. Top of the heap. And yet, his great hope is that God is going to bring he and his fellow Jews back to Zion, back to Israel, to be returned from their exile. That's his great dream. And apparently there are all sorts of things that are happening that are beginning to indicate that's going to happen. And so he's very optimistic. And then he has a dream. And the dream essentially says, oh yes, you're going to be returned from your exile. God's going to answer your promises. God's going to be at work. God's going to do things. But please, please, don't be naive about reality, Daniel. There's always going to be the beast. It will come. It'll be different forms. Sometimes the beast comes fast like a leopard. And sometimes the beast is worse than you can even dream. How many people in Europe in the 1930s could have dreamed what would come? That's the nature of the world we live in. Those are the waters that flow. Those are the waters that surround and affect and are at work in the world. And you shouldn't think that differently about the world now. It hasn't changed. And that made Daniel pale and shook him up. The nightmare's true. This is the kind of world you live in. One of the beasts is particularly funky, the fourth beast. This works on his psyche a little bit, because not only is it a beast, but the beast has horns. And each of the horns sort of rage on. And they themselves represent, it's the number 10, they just represent this endless succession of antichrists, if you will, of people who can do evil and work evil. And the way they're described, I think it's pretty interesting, in verse 25 of Daniel 7. If you look at the second part of that verse, it talks about them being given sway, and their sway is described as this way. The snake will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. Now, believe it or not, there are people who read that verse and try to deduce the number 3.5. I defy any child who understands grammar to get the number 3.5 out of that phrase. Okay, that is not a specific chart to tell you when the world's going to end. It's actually using deliberately obscure language. I would say, don't strike me dead, please, annoyingly obscure language, having meditated on it now for a week, to say a time that is the kingdom seems to just come up out of nowhere in a brief time. Times seems like it's going to last forever, and half a time, it's cut off before you know it. And I will say, this last horn is represented of this beast as one great evil rebellion against God. And I do think here is a clear pointing to what the Bible calls the rebellion of the Antichrist. What can I tell you about that? Very little. It's wonderful that the book of First Thessalonians, that talks about the Antichrist, has a wonderful part in it that says, now, don't be in the dark about the Antichrist. Remember that last letter I wrote you? And we don't have that letter. And I believe that's part of God's purpose. All right? That wasn't for us. The Apostle John, I think, is probably most helpful because he says, there are Antichrists at work among you, and he uses the plural. There are horns. Why horns? You know, this is, again, a great ancient imagination. Have you ever seen an animal lift its head up and you see those glorious antlers? That's the biblical picture of a cocky person. It's the, please don't start referring to me as the horned pastor. That would be a great insult to me. I don't want to be a horned being. Okay, it can be positive, God exalting you, he raises up my horn, or look at the horn on that guy. It's a way of saying, look, and these are cocky world leaders that hate God. And the description of them, again, at the first part of that verse, verse 25 is, this the little horn is described, he will speak against the Most High, oppress his saints, and try to change the set times and laws. By the way, I cannot think of a more apt description of the Taliban. Opposing the Most High, opposing the true God, oppressing the saints and trying to change society around themselves. Evil leaders do that, by the way. Now, the nightmare's true. What can you know? If all this is symbolic and you're saying, now wait a minute, so what can I know for certain? I'm going to try quickly to tell you two things you can know from certain out of this text. I'll give you the bad news first. The bad news is this. Not only is the nightmare true, but if you're a saint, that is, if you come to know the Lord God, if you become one with him in a relationship with Jesus Christ, I think the reason this is so disturbing to Daniel and frankly should shake you up a little bit is this text is telling you the nightmare is worse for you. If you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, then the nightmare can be worse for you. The fourth beast is described as a violent beast with iron teeth and bronze claws. And throughout the world today, uniquely, Christians are being crushed by the beast with iron teeth. Daily suffering, daily imprisonment, and daily death. This is not some sort of PR campaign. The facts are there. And you need to know that you can't look at some monstrous horn on the beast like the Taliban or another government that oppresses people for their faith. You can't look and say, you see, this is just U.S. foreign policy. Or, this is what poverty does to people. While there may be causes, okay, poverty may cause people to act a certain way, lack of hope may cause people to act a certain way, you're still missing the important spiritual dimension, which the Bible says, and it is to say, they are evil. And this evil is being orchestrated by a personality. There is a person at the center of evil, and that is our great enemy, Satan. And you need to know, particularly if you align with Jesus Christ, it's not just that you live in a crazy world, but there is a personal center in that world that will oppose you. That's violent for many people. Today, it's violent for them. Know that. It may not be violent for you, but I guarantee you need to come to trust. A, you don't know what's coming. B, it will affect your life. It may come out in things like the job promotion you don't get, or simply not being in the inner ring because you're different. They will be there. If you know him, it's worse. But there's good news here. And the good news is this. If you're a saint, yes, it gets worse. But if you're a saint, that is, if you know the Lord who's being praised in this text, then there is a night to end the nightmare. Yes, there's a nightmare. And if you're a saint, it will be worse. But what is held forth, and I think what this text, if you want to say, what is this text really about? There is a night, and I mean by that K-N-I-G-H-T. There is a night who can bring deliverance in the midst of the nightmare. In this text, that night is called the Son of Man. And Christians know who the Son of Man is. This is the word Jesus Christ took upon himself in his ministry. So much of this text looks at the end of time, the great rebellion, and the fact that the kingdom will be received and given to the saints. That is, God will overthrow the Son of Man. Jesus Christ will return, and he will destroy evil. And he will make the world new. And those who know him will reign with him. But I want you to make sure you don't miss the timetable this text gives you. This is very subtle, but I think very important. And it's found in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Would you listen carefully to these verses as I read them to you? Daniel is told, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that is not destroyed." I would argue, I would submit to you, that this is not talking about a future coming of Jesus Christ. Because it's not talking about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to see us. It's describing the Son of Man rising on the clouds of heaven to go and see the Ancient of Days in victory. And what Jesus Christ claims when he died on the cross, when he rose again, and when he ascended to his Father's right hand, what he said to his disciples before he went to the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man said, "All authority has been given to me. It has been given to me. Wait for the Holy Spirit and watch my kingdom begin to unfold." Jesus has already gone to the Ancient of Days. Jesus has already begun the process of receiving his kingdom. That is what the church of Jesus Christ is all about. Jesus has already begun his victory. Hear his words before the cross. Jesus said, "Now is the time of judgment on the world." Not the last days. He says, "Now is the time of judgment on the world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Isn't it interesting that before Daniel has his dream, freaks him out, and before this messenger from heaven begins to say, "Let me explain this to you," He has shown the image of the Son of Man going into heaven victorious to receive the kingdom. And only then is he allowed to be told, this is how bad it is, Daniel. Don't you see? This is the gospel perspective. This is the Christian perspective. It is, yes, there's a nightmare out there. And yes, it can be worse for you if you're a saint. But know this. The Son of Man has begun the victory. He is reigning. He is at work in all things. And only through a relationship in the night with the night can you be delivered. So what does that mean? Okay, maybe you're not under threat of prison. But there are a lot of you here today. You are suffering. You are suffering. There are some of you have lost your jobs. A lot of you have. My heart is broken for you. I know how disconcerting that can be. And you're beginning to think and wonder, does God care about me? Is God going to answer my prayers? Daniel is revealing. This is what's being revealed. There is a knight in shining armor who sees you and knows you and loves you and even now is at work for you. Maybe you're a mom and you have chosen to stay at home with your kids. And your husband certainly doesn't understand what it's like. And so few people do. All the happy people don't seem to understand. And you feel cut off and alone. Don't you see? Even though the sea is raging around you, you're not alone. There is a warrior who loves you, who wants to be in your life, who wants to bring the resources of his kingdom to your heart. Or maybe you're someone, and today, frankly, you would never be honest with any of the folks here about some of the sins in your life. Maybe it's addictive behavior, shameful things that you couldn't imagine anybody else struggling with. You are not alone. If what Daniel tells us is true, there really are kingdom resources that you can know that can give you strength and can change your life. You're not alone. And maybe today after the service, maybe today is the day you come and pray with somebody and say, look, this is what I'm facing. I want to believe that I'm not alone and that there really is someone who can make war on this and change things. It's a message for us personally to believe in Jesus and his resources. But I want to also just close by saying it's a message for our church. It's a message for any individual. There is no trap. There is no dead end for anybody who knows the Son of Man. But it also affects the way you look at your church. If you read the New Testament epistles, churches seem to be dreadful places. They really can be. People get so worked up with their own issues, and they get critical and get out of focus. This happens in churches everywhere, and the Bible, thankfully, prepares us for that. But you see a wonderful thing happening in churches, and that is when people like Daniel first put their eyes on the Ancient of Days, when they first put their eyes on the Son of Man and the victory he's receiving and the kingdom he's bringing, that doesn't happen. Invariably, when you see this happening, it is because we have taken our eyes off of him. And there's a word that is used in the New Testament throughout it to describe what happens in a local congregation when people all put their eyes on the Son of Man and the victory he's bringing. It's a Greek word, and the Greek word is homothumadon. Homothumadon. It's from a word, homo, which means the same, and thumos, which is a word that is translated often negatively as out-of-control rage. It's fire. It's passion. And what you see in the earliest church is that when Jesus Christ was about to ascend to heaven and they were gathered, it is said of them that they were homothumadon. That is, they were of one mind, of one purpose. But that's weak translation. They were of one fire. Because what? They knew the Son of Man had gone into the heavens for them and was unleashing his resources to them and through them. And that made them one. When the day of Pentecost was to come, they gathered in that upper room. When Peter and John were in prison and it looked like everything was going to fall apart, they gathered and they prayed, and the Bible says they were homothumadon. They were of one fire. Why? Because they expected to be part of what God was going to do. Don't you see? the victory of the Son of Man changes everything. Oh, that he would change it for us as a church, and that he'd let him change it for you. Let's pray. Our Father, all praise to you, to your Son, Jesus Christ, who even now is reigning over the chaos and promises grace and strength and help for all who will look to him. Would you make us a church of homothymadon, a church that knows what it is to be one because we are so expectant and focused on your kingdom being revealed in us and through us, through our church and in our city and our community. We ask this, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.